Man, thank you. That was great. Appreciate the message, too, in the song. Song ought to have a message, don't you think?
Amen.
Acts chapter 9, if you would tonight. Acts chapter 9. Acts 9. We're going to be working for a couple of weeks on this idea of Paul and the ministry and missions. And we're going to kind of do some work in our Back to the Basics theme and tie that in with missions. Tonight, just kind of get the ball rolling tonight. We have some problems in the area of the ministry and in the area of missions today. Brother Miller brought that out when he was talking about the failure rate, and he mentioned numerous figures. I don't know if it's as high as 80%, which is one figure he threw out. He said the same thing. He didn't know if it was that high as well. And I don't think it is among our kinds of churches. But the failure rate's too high, no matter where we're at. You know, I was thinking this week as I was kind of thinking back, you know, preachers are, you know, we think about stuff and examine everything. And so I was thinking about the week, and I thought, you know, we had good preaching all week, and we also had a pretty good spread. I wish I could say that in my great pastoral ability, I designed all that, but it just happened the way it happened. And that is that we had quite a spread. We had Brother Miller, who's just getting started. We had Brother Males, who's been at it, you know, for over 20 years as a missionary and started four or five churches. And we either had Brother Bradshaw, who's been pastoring for about 28 years. So we had quite a spread. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking how they contrasted one another. You know, you got Brother Miller and his enthusiasm and zeal and go. You know, then you got the old guys, you know, who aren't quite as zealous and enthusiastic as he is. And I thought it's quite a contrast, isn't it? Appreciated Brother Miller. Got to spend some time with him. Got to eat some Serbian food. I'm just praying to get his heart right and get to Serbia where he's supposed to be. But we ate some Serbian food and got to spend some time with him. And I appreciate his zeal and his enthusiasm. You know, he's on deputation. He hasn't been to the mission field yet anytime. So that enthusiasm is going to run headlong into the ministry here pretty soon. And I think he'll be fine. I'm not saying that to bring him down or to cast out. I'm saying I think he's going to be fine. One thing I learned about him and appreciated about him is he has a teachable spirit. He wants to learn, wants to know. We went out and ate lunch with him, or they had us into their trailer, and we ate lunch, and he was asking all kinds of questions about the ministry and different things. And if you've got a teachable spirit, you're on your way to a good start, if you're willing to learn and to ask and those sorts of things. But it was quite the spread this week. But whatever that failure rate is, it's too high. I mean, we're seeing missionaries coming off the field. And I'm just going to kind of share my heart with you about some things tonight and probably tell you some things about my ministry in the past that I haven't really talked much about before. I guess long and short is I want to talk about myself more than you ever wanted to hear tonight. And then we're going to talk about some things related to the ministry as well. And again, just to kind of, and it may not apply to each of us specifically, but just kind of give us an idea of the ministry as we start thinking about missions. We need to understand some things, you know, because there are things happening that I don't really grasp. I got to be careful with this, but you know, it's hard to tell somebody something isn't right when they say they've prayed about it and it's God's will. You know, unless it violates the scriptures, then it's easy to say, no, God's not in that. But we're seeing missionaries who are going to the field, especially fields that are foreign language fields, where you go and you have to learn the language, you have to learn the culture. And they go and spend one term or two terms or three terms, and then they come home. You know, they come home to pastor a church, or they come home to be the assistant pastor in their home church, or they come home to do some other thing. And I'm not the Holy Spirit, but that, I think, you know, there's a certain amount, I think, of spiritual common sense, and that just doesn't make sense to me. I mean, it takes about 2 to 3 terms, more likely 3 terms on a foreign language field to really become effective. It takes 1 term just to begin to learn the language. It takes 2 terms to perfect the language, and it takes about 3 terms to really learn the culture, to become whatever it is you're at. If you're in Poland, it takes, you know, 3 terms really to become Polish, to become a Papua New Guinea person, Papua New Guinean, whatever that is. It takes at least that to do that. And so we're seeing so many missionaries who really should be just reaching the peak of their effectiveness, who are coming off the field. And you look at that and you think something is strange about all this. Something is wrong with that. And I can't stand up and tell a man who says it's God's will that it is not God's will. You can't do that. But some stuff just doesn't seem to make sense to me. the fact that it doesn't make sense to me make sense to you? That it just seems strange to me. So we're going to kind of talk a little bit about that tonight and then branch out over the next few weeks into missions and how we're to do missions and how it's supposed to be done. I've kept you standing long enough. So look in Acts chapter 9, if you would, in verse 1, a passage that I'm sure most of us are familiar with, or we're all familiar with. And again, we're just going to start talking about the beginning of the ministry and the ministry itself. But in verse 1, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. He was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus, or at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street that is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. I've always been fascinated by the name of the street, Straight. That just seems like where Paul should be, on the street called Straight. I don't know why God included that for us, but if you ever figured out, you can let me know. Verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, are you sure about this? Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said to him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then said Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. As I said, I want to start kind of dealing with Paul in the ministry tonight and missions over the next few weeks. So let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Father, as we come to you, pray that you will bless our time in your word. Help us to understand some truths about the ministry. And I know that most here tonight are not called per se in the ministry. While we all should have a ministry, not everyone is called to the ministry as we use the term. But I pray that you help us to understand it better. That there is one here tonight that you're dealing with, that they might see the importance of that and the value of it. Those of us who are, that we might also see some things that are necessary as well. And so I pray that you just help us in this, that we might be better servants for you and send out men and support those who love you and who know and understand what it is to minister for thee. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing even longer tonight in reverence to God's word. You know, we're familiar here on a Sunday night in this crowd, we're familiar with Paul's conversion story. We've heard that, and sometimes I use the phrase conversion experience. I really shouldn't do that. I don't like the idea of experience and conversion, but you understand what I mean by a conversion experience. But we're familiar with this story, but sometimes, you know, we read chapter 9, and we fail to understand what led up to his conversion, and we fail to understand the impact that his conversion had on his life and how it changed him in such a dramatic way. You know, Paul described his devotion to Judaism and to his people Israel in Philippians chapter 3. Turn over there if you will. You might want to stick a marker there in Philippians. It's not that far from Acts, but we're going to be moving around a little bit here tonight at first. Paul described his devotion to Judaism, to the religion of the Jews, and to the Jewish people, or to Israel. Philippians chapter 3, most of these verses, again, will be verses we've read before. Philippians 3, verse 5, speaking of himself, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law," righteousness that is in his mindset, revolving around Judaism, he said, "I was blameless." And so he talks about his devotion to Judaism, his devotion to the religion of the Jews, his devotion to the things of God as he understood them in his lost state. And he talks about, again, how committed to those things that he was. He was exceedingly devoted to the people of Israel, to his brethren after the flesh. And if you want to understand how devoted he was before his conversion, all you have to do is look and see how devoted he was after his conversion. They're going to the book of Romans, if you would. Paul gives us this strong statement in the book of Romans about his dedication to his people. In Romans chapter 9, this well-known passage, as he starts out in chapter 9 in verse 1, where Paul says this, "I say the truth in Christ, 9:1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. God knows I'm not lying. My conscience is completely clear in what I'm saying, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh," who are Israelites. And he talks about his devotion to his people. And if he's that devoted after his conversion, it gives us some concept of how devoted he was before he was saved or before his conversion. So he was, I think we could say this. One of the things that we can say about Paul without any doubt before and after his conversion was his devotion to God as he understood him before and after conversion, and his devotion to his people as he understood that before and after conversion. Now, his devotion was different after he got saved, but he was exceedingly devoted to God and to his people, again, as best he understood it. I think we could say this. He had a passion in both areas beyond his equals. Come on, do you agree with that? He had a passion beyond his equals for God and for his people. Well, Saul is moving along. He's devoted to God as he understands him. He's devoted to Israel. He's a huge supporter of Judaism, the Jews' religion. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. We read this morning where the fact that he was above many of his equals in the religion of the Jews. He was promoting upward mobile in his religion. And he was respected, and all of this is going on, and he's excited, I guess as excited as a Pharisee ever gets. He's excited about the things of God as he understood it. And then one day, something happens. One day, a serious threat arrives on the scene, a serious challenge to everything that he held dear. And that challenge was this Jesus who had shown up. It was Jesus, it was Christianity, it was these people. It's those people that considered themselves Christians or called themselves Christians, and they pose a threat, a serious threat to everything that he believed. It posed a threat to Judaism. It posed a threat to the law. It posed a threat to the synagogue. And most importantly, it posed a threat to his people, because this Jesus and these Christians were converting his people, Israel, from Judaism and in his thinking, from the law of God, which was instrumental in being an Israelite, and was converting them to this heresy. It was, Paul said he saw it later on in the book of Philippians. He said that I serve God after what they call heresy. And of course, Paul was saying, that's how I once served God. I saw Christ and Christianity and the New Testament church. I saw this as heresy. It was heretical what they were doing. They were converting people away from Judaism. And you've really got to grasp the passion that Christ had to understand how he took that. He saw this existential threat to God and to his religion and to his people. And it's in Acts chapter 24 where Paul called this the way of heresy. And he said, I once served in what they now call the way, or I once served in that very way. Now, these were things that stirred in him an intensity and an anger that no matter how much we read it, I think we have a hard time to grasping just how angry, just how furious, just how deeply touched or moved he was by this Christ and by these Christians and by this Christianity that was converting his people. Now, it's hard for us to understand, because let's just be honest, we, even as saved people today, we don't have the passion for people like we should. I mean, we know that. Let's just be honest. We don't have the passion, we don't have the drive to see people saved as we should. If we did, we might see more people saved. We're more worried about going here and there and to and fro and getting stuff done than we are stopping and thinking about the fact that people we run across all day long are lost. And we might have a burden for our country. Isn't it amazing how patriotic you can be and what a burden we can have for our country? But yet how many times we don't have a burden for our fellow citizens as far as Christ is concerned as we should. And so since we don't really have that passion that Paul had, it's hard to understand how deeply moved he was when he saw his people being turned away from what he saw as the only avenue to a relationship with God, which was the law in Judaism. And so he was deeply moved by this and extremely angry. Look over in Acts chapter 26, if you will. Notice how Paul described his reaction to Christ and Christianity in Acts chapter 26. In Acts 26, look, if you will, in verse 9. This Christ comes on the scene and his people are being moved away from the truth of God, the one true God in his mind. In Acts chapter 26, it says in verse 9, Paul wrote this concerning himself in verse 9. He said, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did. You understand what he's saying? He said, I thought that I should do something about this Jesus. I thought that word contrary, and I'll probably repeat it later, means hostile toward or hostility toward. And so he said, I thought within myself that I should take some type of hostile response toward this Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I did. He goes on in verse 10, which thing I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, I testified at their trial. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, forced them to recant this Jesus. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, and I was on my way to Damascus to do it again. Come on, you get the sense from that, do you not, that Paul is extremely moved in anger because of this Jesus and these Christians who are turning away his people from the things of God. And he says, I thought within myself I should do many things contrary, many things hostile toward him. Now, to understand what he means by that, well, I guess you can kind of see it in the verse, putting people to death, that's pretty hostile. But he says in verse 11, he makes a statement here in verse 11, and he says this in about the middle or so of verse 11, and being exceedingly mad against them. You know, the word mad in this verse means what you might think it means. It means exceeding anger. But listen to some of the definitions of the word. It means this. Here's several definitions. I'll just read them together. It's this: anger so intense that it is to the point of obsession. To be so enraged that a person is almost, if not completely, out of their minds. To be insane with rage. So this is not just upset. Paul says, I was exceedingly. Anytime you put exceedingly in front of insane, all right, probably not a good thing. He says, I was obsessed in anger. I was to the point of being out of my mind with rage over this. And again, that comes in part from the fact that Paul had such a burden for his people. It was misdirected, but he had a deep abiding, man, would to God we had that deep abiding burden in our hearts. And I'm not saying that we should go out and kill every Jehovah's Witness we run across. It's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, wouldn't it be something if we had this deep abiding burden where we were enraged when we heard somebody preaching a false gospel. We were just enraged by that and say to ourselves, I'm not going to go kill that guy, but I am going to witness to that guy about Christ. And so he says, I was exceedingly angry. And this is Paul's own words. And I'm not trying to just hype this. It's hard to see just how passionate, or it's not hard to see just how passionate his anger was when you see what he did. And it's also easy to see when you look at the words that he used and how he expressed it. Mad comes, the Greek word mad comes from two Greek roots, one meaning to swear an oath and the other meaning to be insane. That's the root words of the word mad. The second words translated in the New Testament in such ways that you'll be familiar with, it's translated in such ways as to be beside thyself. It's the same word that's used when Paul was told, thou art mad. It's the same word that's used when he says, much learning hath made thee mad. This is the same word. When you combine this idea of to make an oath with to be insane, you get the idea of the word. It's to be driven in anger as if you have sworn an oath to deal with this. And Paul certainly launched out as if he had sworn an oath that he was going to deal with Christ and with these Christians. It was this sense of blinding anger. You know, now think about this. As many people as there were in the New Testament who hated Christ, Paul certainly wasn't the only guy who hated Christ. And he certainly wasn't the only guy in the New Testament who hated Christianity, who hated Christians and who hated the church. But of all the people in the New Testament who hated Christ and Christianity and the church, Paul is the only man in the entire New Testament that this word is used of. It only appears one time in your entire New Testament, and it's used here when Paul said, "I was exceedingly mad toward Christ." So that, I would assume, means he was exceedingly mad toward Christ. Do you realize tonight, you ever stop and think about how insane with anger you would have to be to imprison and torture and slaughter men and women in some kind of defense of your faith? Do you realize how insane with anger you would have to be that to do that? To put to death little children just because their parents were Christians? To drag mom and dads away from their children and torture and put them to death? To torture husbands to death in front of their wives in an effort to get them to recant their faith? Do you realize how exceedingly insane in anger you would have to be to do such a thing? But yet Paul did it. In Acts chapter 26, look what it says in verse 9, "I thought within myself, I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Christ." Then he goes on to describe what he did in verses 10 through 12, because that's exactly what he did. Can you imagine being so angry, so insane, so blinded by rage that you could cast Stephen into a pit and pick up a rock and crush a man's skull because you saw him as a threat to your faith? That's exceedingly angry. I'm just trying to tell you tonight, Paul was insanely angry over Christ and over Christianity and over all that he had done. This explains also why Paul referred to himself as something else. Paul also referred to himself before his conversion as a zealot. In Acts chapter 22, look over there if you will. In Acts 22, y'all still with me? Hey, hang in there or I'll be exceedingly angry if I see you asleep. I won't stone you, but Acts 22, look what it says in verse 1. Paul also considered himself a zealot before he was saved. "Men, brethren, 22:1, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. And when they heard him that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, the Pharisaical teacher, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as you are all this day." I was a zealot. This word, the word zealous, means he was a zealot for Judaism. He was a zealot for the way he was brought up and for the Jewish faith. So he considered himself not only mad, but a zealot. A zealot refers to a person who's driven by such a sense of right, such a sense that they are right, that any action taken to defend that which was right is justifiable. So in Paul's mind, he was insanely angry. He was eaten up with rage. And in his mind, being a zealot, he was defending his faith. And if it took the slaughter of women, then that was acceptable. If it took the slaughter of children, that was acceptable. If it took casting people into prison, that was acceptable. If it took hounding God's people across the face of the earth, then that was acceptable. I thought I should do many things contrary, because he was a zealot. And so sometimes we understand that Paul was a bad guy before he got saved. We just don't always understand just how bad he was before he got saved. He was horrific. Notice what it says in verse 3. He says he was zealous toward God. But then look what he says in the next verse. Here's how zealous he was. "And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering unto prison men and women. And also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them that were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." Paul says, some of the elders that are sitting here today know me. They gave me letters to do just exactly, warrants to do just exactly what I did. Paul says, because I was ate up with zeal in the Jews' religion. He goes on, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see his description in 1 Timothy chapter 1 of his life before his conversion. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. If you want to know why he said that in verse 12, all you have to do is read verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul simply saying, I had no idea who Christ was. I thought I was doing God a service. I had no idea that Christ was the Son of God. It wasn't until after he was converted that he came to that knowledge. And so he persecuted Christ. He thought he was doing God great service by doing so. And he describes himself as a blasphemer. That's one who defames another or slanders another. One who's completely irreverent toward Christ. He described himself as a persecutor. That's one who hunts and torments and murders others. He described himself as injurious. That's one who in every possible way demonstrates disrespect toward another. So he said, I did everything possible to defame the name of Christ. I did everything possible to slaughter his people. I did everything possible to do everything I could to belittle the Lord Jesus Christ. But I did it in ignorance. I had no idea that he was indeed the Son of God. And so I thought I was doing God a favor. That didn't excuse it. Amen. But it's the way it was. Paul would later use the actions that his fury drove him in zeal to explain how he was the chiefest of sinners, how he was unworthy to be called the least of the apostles, how he was the least of all saints. Paul never let his past beat him up, but he never forgot the hole out of which he was dug either. And he remembered the man he once was before Christ moved in. Now here's the good news, 1 Timothy chapter 1 if you're still there. Here's the good news. While the book of Acts says that Paul was exceeding mad, notice what Paul later wrote of the grace of God in 1 Timothy 1 verse 14. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was what? Exceeding abundant. Oh come on, isn't that good?
Amen.
Paul says, I was exceeding mad, but praise God, God's grace was exceeding abundant.
Amen.
You know what that means? That God's grace was greater even than his anger. His grace was greater even than his insanity. His grace was greater even than his rage. And where insane hatred of Christ and the gospel and the church and God's people abounded, grace did much more abound. It was on that famous road to Damascus over in Acts 9, where we started out. It was on that famous road to Damascus that Paul ran headlong into the Jesus he had been pursuing. This is one of those things, you know, where he chased after Christ until Christ caught him. And so he pursued after him to persecute him, thinking to do many horrible things to him. And in Acts chapter 9, of course, God catches up with him on that road to Damascus in verses 1 through 8. And we won't read verses 1 through 8 again because I think we're familiar with it. He heard the voice and fell down, Lord, what will you have me to do? And he's stricken blind. And had to be led unto the city of Damascus, where Paul would meet the first of those Christians after he got saved. Not only did Paul get saved, I want you to think with me about this, and we'll turn the corner here. Not only did Paul get saved that day, and I went to length to explain what he was before to say this. Not only did Paul get saved that day, but everything he had been was ripped away. Think about that. Everything he had put his hope in, everything he had put his faith in, everything he had devoted his life to, everything he had killed for, slaughtered for, murdered for, persecuted for, it was all ripped away in an instant. When he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Everything he had put his hope and faith in, worked toward, everything his confidence was in, was suddenly in an instant gone. It was all left in ashes. He was suddenly forced, probably worse than that, he is suddenly forced to see that everything he was doing in fighting against Christ, that he tormented people for because he thought they were the enemies of God, in a moment he found out that he was the enemy, not them. Man, for a guy, for a guy with this passion, with this vehement desire for God and to fight for the things of God, to find out that suddenly he is the enemy. Oh, come on, that would have to be devastating. To find out, I've killed all those people, slaughtered all those people, murdered all those people because I thought they were the enemies of God, and it turns out I am the enemy of His Son. And his whole life is just ripped away in just an instant or just a moment. Now, praise the Lord, when he got to Damascus, rather than the Pharisee insane with rage against Christ and Christianity, he walked into Damascus a Christian himself. We'd have met the Lord on the road to Damascus. But he was also, to some degree, at this point, a broken man. And I think we see some of that brokenness because, like I said, everything his life was devoted to is gone. And as I said, twice I think, worse already, he finds out that he was the enemy. He was the one fighting against God, not for God. And so notice what it says in 9 verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days. He couldn't see, and for 3 days he never ate or drank anything for 3 days. And when Ananias finally shows up, the first thing that Ananias does after he does what he's supposed to do concerning God, he says, you need to eat something. Listen, you don't eat for three. Most of us, we don't eat for 3 hours. We're dying from hunger. But he didn't eat for 3 days. And probably even more telling, he didn't drink anything for 3 days. That would indicate to me that this is a man who's fasting, who is broken. Because everything he had's gone. I mean, he's sitting there in Damascus. Think about this. He's in Damascus, this powerful Pharisee who was high up in the ranks of Phariseeism, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, persecuting people, standing up for the God of Israel, delivering his people from Christ and these Christians. Now he's got nothing. He's sitting there in Damascus, blind, being led about by the hand by others. He has nothing. And he's devastated because everything is gone. But here's the good news. I always like good news on top of bad news. Where God crushes, he heals. Amen. And where God rips away things, he replaces it. And in Acts chapter 9 in verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, to whom said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And he said, arise and go to the street which is called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he has seen a man in a vision named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him that he might receive sight. Saul at least knew that much, but he didn't know much else. And it says, and then Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many things of this man. Now remember everything we've talked about. And God says, I want you to go see this guy. And he says this in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer in my name's sake. God took away that purpose and gave him a new purpose and a new reason to be. And I think you would agree with me tonight that Paul's going to pursue this purpose with at least as much passion and drive as he pursued the old. Because God's given him a new purpose. It would have been a great blessing to sit there broken, defeated, thinking, what am I going to do? You know what I'd be thinking? Well, I don't really know if I know what I'd be thinking. Here's what I think I'd be thinking if I was sitting there. If I was the enemy of God. I didn't know it. I thought I was helping God, but I was the enemy. And the people I killed and slaughtered and murdered and tortured, how could God ever do anything with me now? I've got nothing and no purpose and no reason to be. And what a blessing it must be when Ananias came along and put his hand on Saul and said, receive thy sight. God's got work for you to do. And you're going to go out now and be a witness for me with as great a passion or greater than you had when you fought against me. And I think we're all familiar with Paul's ministry and what Paul did and how he acted concerning the conversion. If you know anything about Paul, you know that he immediately set out on serving God and immediately went to work with even greater passion, as I said, than he had before he was ever saved. Look what it says in verse 20. After Ananias met with him, it says in verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. You don't want to miss this last part of that verse. It's not that he just went preaching, but remember what he was doing beforehand. He goes out and starts preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. I was fighting against him. I despised him. I was insane with anger toward those who preach that truth. But I now know he is the Son of God. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out and begins to hammer away with that. Look what it says in 9:21. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Paul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, once again proving that he is the very Christ. And God gave him a new purpose and he started preaching. Over in Philippians chapter 3, look over there and we'll start working on what my point is since we're running out of time here. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul famously here describes his post-conversion change toward the person of Christ. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. We read this one already. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He sat there in Acts chapter 9 with nothing, everything ripped away. He says, I lost it all. But am I sorry? Absolutely not. I count all that which I did in some radical, Judaistic, legalistic attempt to serve God as nothing. Because I have won Christ, and God gave him a brand new purpose and a brand new reason to be. Amen? Amen. Oh, come on, that's good. That's good stuff. It was a passion, and you know this, it was a passion that would not be dissuaded. It was a passion that would not be defeated. It was a passion that would never be destroyed in Paul. A passion that regardless of what he went through and all that he went through, all that he experienced after conversion, all that he experienced in the ministry, enabled him to persevere. Did Paul suffer difficulty? Sure, absolutely. I think, you know, being murdered would probably be adversity. Did he experience torture and torment? Did he experience imprisonment? Sure he did. But he had such a passion for the things of God. He had such a passion for Christ as a result of where he'd come from and what God had done in his life and how God had called him that he would not be defeated and he would not be dissuaded. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Putting again together some of these passages we know. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It was such a passion that it enabled him to write what he did to Timothy about the ministry. And 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where he wrote this, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Hey, that's a reason right there not to quit. Amen. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's going to be hard. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Notice what he says. Feel sorry for thyself. Wonder why people won't help you. Ask for more money. Whine in your prayer letter. No, he says this. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. Paul says, do not quit. Preach the word. Be faithful. Will it be hard? Yes. But do not ever quit. When someone like Paul says that to you, you probably ought to sit up and listen. Amen. When you look at all that he endured. Paul's faith and passion allowed him to never quit, never back up, never back off, and never stop. Now, this brings me to my thought. We're going to tie all this together, I hope. Anyway, this is how it's going to work. And that is what I said at the start. We have a problem today in both missions and in the ministry and in pastoring. Because we're seeing way too many quit. Way too many stop, way too many fallout. And talking to the missionaries this week, this is something that was already on my heart. It's been on my heart for a while about what's going on. Why is this happening? Let me ask you a question, and I want you to raise your hand to this one. Don't feel bad, all right? How many of you tonight are 40 years of age or under? Hey, aren't you glad I said under? How many of you are 40 years of age and under? Raise your hand up real high. Man, that's three-quarters of the auditorium, probably, 40 years of age or under. Now, I said that not to make you look small. Certainly didn't say it to make me look old or to make me look somehow brilliant in any way. I said that to make a point. One of the cardinal laws that I try to get across to the guys in the Institute when it comes to preaching is don't talk about yourself if it in any way leads to the fact that you're trying to make yourself look good. All right? It's okay to make yourself look bad. Just don't go around trying to make yourself look like, you know, you're the model. That's what you ought to be. And if you'll stay with me, that's not what I'm trying to do, and I hope that you'll see it. I surrendered to preach in 1981. In December, that's going to be 40 years. Now, I never thought I'd make it this long. Some of you are probably surprised I made it this long. But I never thought, you know, when I surrendered to preach, I couldn't even think about 40 years down the road. I just trying to get through Bible college. That was my biggest thing. And so I couldn't envision a time when I would be down the road talking about 40 years. Now, what that means is this. Since it's been 40 years in December, that means that all of you, this really helps me a lot, but this means that all of you who raised your hands weren't even born yet when I surrendered to preach. Now, some of you are older than me. Praise the Lord. I'm glad I'm not the oldest person here. But that means that all those who are 40 years and under weren't even born. Three-quarters of the auditorium wasn't even born yet when I surrendered to preach. You people are young. I'm not old. You people are just young. Now, I say that not to boast. I say that to say this, and that is that I'm in a place to have a perspective of what it was like 40 years ago. I'm in a place to have a perspective of what the ministry was like 35 years ago, what it was like 30 years ago. I was doing it 30 years ago. So I can, to some degree, say it's different now. And this is what it was like 30 years ago. This is not some old guy talking about these kids these days. That's not what this is about. It is different. And every pastor or missionary I talk to that's been at it any length of time are all saying the same thing. It's different. Not everything is worse. Some things are better. But a lot of things are not better. And there's definitely something that is amiss and something that's a problem. There's a different mentality today. You know, churches, God's people, follow the society. Right. We follow behind, but we're kind of follow. And sometimes the mentality of a generation or a culture bleeds over into church. And so it is different today. And men are different and people are different. We're seeing far too many preachers quit. We're seeing far too missionaries come off the field. In what should be seen as prematurely, a time when we're not seeing enough men surrender. Think about it. In a time when we're not seeing enough men to surrender to feel the need we have, we're seeing men resigning and coming off the field in record numbers. So not only are we not only not filling the slots we have people resigning faster than we can fill the slots of the men who are resigning. Did any of that make sense? Now, I don't think God is the originator of this. I think there's a problem somewhere. There's something wrong. You know, there is, generally speaking, a different mentality among preachers and missionaries over the last 15, 20 years than there was before. And this affects us in the fact that we don't see that pioneering spirit that we once saw in the ministry. We see way too many missionaries who are 1 to 3 year term missionaries and come home, like I said, to work in their sending church. And we're witnessing, whether you realize this or not, maybe you need to be in the ministry to understand this, but we're witnessing what I think is the passing of an era. Era, whichever way it goes, we're seeing the passing of an era. We're seeing the passing of the 30, 40, 50-year missionary. And we've lost 4 missionaries in the last year or so who have gone home to be with the Lord because they're just old. Need to be in prayer for Brother Navi Bola. If you read his last missionary letter, he was doing just some normal activity and his arm snapped. And if you read that, you might have thought to yourself, he's got a serious problem. I got an email this morning that they have diagnosed him with bone cancer. They don't know what kind of bone cancer it is yet, but he has bone cancer, who we support in Fiji, if you're not familiar with him. So there's another man. Hopefully we won't lose him, but God may take him home. But we're seeing the end of that era. You know, we're seeing 1, 2, 3-term missionaries replacing men who went for 30 years and 40 years and 50 years, who went and died on the mission field, became their mission field. Are you with me?
Yes, right.
I think it's unwise for any missionary. And sometimes missionaries say this in their youthful excitement when they're on deputation to go for the first time. They'll say, I'm going to go to this field and I'm going to die there. Well, you have no idea if you're going to die there. No more than I could come to Calvary Baptist Church and say, I'm going to come to Calvary Baptist Church and I'm going to die here. You don't know what God may have for you down the road. You should come with the attitude that I'm going to die there. But you certainly don't know that. But we're, you know, in the past we had men who went to the field who, and we're also seeing the pastoring of the 30, 40, 50 year pastor as well. Men who pastored for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. We're seeing the passing of that era too. And so something's changing. Are you with me?
Amen.
Something's happening. Something's different than it used to be. Let me give you an example or two. And again, I tell guys in Institute, don't talk about yourself, but I'm going to break that rule and talk about something I don't think I've ever really talked about a lot in my past in the ministry. I'm not going to talk about any of the bad stuff, of course, but just the good stuff. When I surrendered to preach, there were a few things that were driven into our brains at that time, which were by no means as big as we thought they were, but it was driven into our brains. And here they are. There were three things in particular that in the time in which I surrendered to preach was just hammered away into our brains. And it was this. First of all, if you've surrendered to preach, you are not going to be a preacher. You are now a preacher. You're not going to be one. The day you surrender, you become a preacher. You're not going to be a preacher when you graduate from college. You're not going to be a preacher when you get out of the institute. You're not going to be a preacher when you take your first church. You're not going to be a preacher when you get to the mission field. You are a preacher on the day you surrender. That was driven into our minds. No, listen, that affects how you see things. You are a preacher the day you surrender. Secondly, the second thing that was driven into our brain was this. If you are a preacher, the time to act like it is now. You don't start acting like a preacher when you get to the mission field. You do understand. You know, we tell people all the time, young people, you know, you need to get your act together spiritually. You need to fall in love with the Lord and learn who He is. Because on the day you turn 18, you don't become a different person. You go into adulthood with what you brought with you out of your teenage years. And the same thing's true in a ministry. You don't become a preacher all of a sudden and start acting like a preacher the day you start pastoring a church. If you're called to preach, you become a preacher the day you're called. And now is the time to start acting like it. And that was hammered away into our minds, into our heads. It took a while because we were thick, but they hammered away at us. And then the third thing, and you've heard me, some of the guys who are called, have heard me say these things from time to time because it was hammered into our brains. Thirdly, the third thing that was hammered into our brain is you must love the ministry, not your ministry, the ministry. You need to love the work. Not just the church you're pastoring, not just the chances you get to preach, not just what God's doing with you. You've got to love the ministry. And just love the things of God and doing the things of God and serving things. No matter who gets the credit, man, no matter whose ministry it happens in, you need to love the ministry. You have to love more than opportunities to preach. You've got to love doing anything you can find to do in the ministry. And that was just hammered away in us. Now, it's not that I'm super spiritual or some great example. I just didn't know any better than what I was told. And what we were told was, on the day you surrender, you're a preacher. Now's the time to start acting like it, and you've got to love the ministry, not your ministry. Everybody loves to preach, but you got to love the ministry. Amen? So these are the things that were hammered into our brain. And that was a mentality that you carried with you into your first pastorate. That was an attitude you carried on to the mission field, or you carried on into your ministry, whatever it might be. You didn't become a different man when you graduated or took a church, arrived on the field. You went into those things with that attitude you developed already. You know, when I surrendered to preach in Germany, we got orders almost immediately after I surrendered. That was back in the day when you didn't know where you were going to get orders. You just went to work one day and they said, oh, by the way, you're leaving. And so I surrendered to preach, and not long after that, we got orders. So I didn't get a lot of opportunity, though I surrendered there. I didn't get a lot of opportunity to do the ministry there because we left not long after that. And we find ourselves in glorious North Dakota. North Dakota in Minot. And I was there alongside Larry Harrison, who we support in White Horse. And we never waited for something to do because we were both hammered with the same mentality. We never waited for anything to do. We went and found stuff to do. We stripped and remodeled the nursery. We stripped floors. We painted walls. We kept the nursery. I know what it's like, ladies. Been there and done that, all right? That's why I don't been there and done it now, all right? Because I've been there and done it. Me and him didn't keep it together. We weren't that bad. We kept it with our wives. But we kept the nursery. We went out on visitation all by ourselves. We had prayer meetings in our home with people. We did all kinds of things. Everything our hands could find to do, we did it. We got to preach some, but that was only a small part of what we did. Our goal was to do the ministry. Hey, God had called us to preach. Now was the time to start acting like it. And now was the time to get busy doing it. And so that's what we did. And again, I'm not holding myself. Please understand, God knows my heart. I have no delusions of grandeur about myself. I'm surprised you come back every week. And so this is not about uplifting myself. It's just what was hammered into us. This is the way it is. This is what you do. I have no doubt that our pastor at some times thought, what a blessing to have these fired up guys who are finding stuff to do and aggravating me to death with ideas of things to do. And I'm sure there were some days he thought, what have I sinned that God has done this to me? Because we come up with some ideas he said no to. He looked shocked and said no to. But we just wanted to do everything we could do because that was what was hammered into us. We didn't, you know, you wouldn't have to have been around us long to figure it out. We weren't spiritual giants. I can't express enough the fact we just didn't know any better. We just thought this is what you were supposed to do because that was what was hammered into us. Now, after college, I'll spare you all the stuff about college, all those stories, but, you know, there weren't really any institutes back then. There might have been some, but most people had never heard of them. So you had to go to Bible college. So we went to Bible college. And after Bible college, the Lord led my wife and I to start that first church in Missouri. We actually started it before I graduated from college. We started halfway through my last year. And so we would drive for 2 hours from Springfield, get up there on Saturday, visit on Saturday, preach Sunday morning. I'd visit a lot of times on Sunday afternoon. Then I'd preach Sunday night. We'd drive home Sunday night and start all over again on Monday. And we did that for a long time before we were actually, I couldn't move till I graduated. So we would do all of that. And when we moved, we finally got to move there. We loaded up our U-Haul and moved. And when we got there, our sending church never came and helped us unload. We unloaded. Now, a couple guys finally helped us, but nobody from our church came and helped us unload. We got there, and when we arrived there, we moved into this house we had rented. Listen, I barely could afford U-Haul gas money to get there, let alone a down payment on a house. And so we rented this house. So we moved. We got everything unloaded into this house, and I went to turn the U-Haul in. When I went to turn the U-Haul in, I came back, and when I came back, Samantha and Jessica were just little things back then. And when I got back, my wife showed me their little white socks were black with fleas. I mean, this place was infested with fleas. I'm talking about plagues in Egypt infested with fleas. I'm not exaggerating. I've never seen anything like it. There's more fleas than on a dog. And so I called the landlord. We wrangled around. He came back. He said, well, you're just tough is basically what he said. And so I threw enough of a spiritual fit that he finally said he would do something. So he showed up the next morning with a pickup truck and a big tank with no labels on it the next morning and said, oh, I'm here to spray. And I said, well, what's in it? My wife and little kids are in there. Well, if you're going to ask those kind of questions, I ain't spraying. I said, well, you're right. You ain't spraying if I don't know what's in it. And I finally got my deposit back, which I took because I didn't have any other money. So I took that, went back to get a U-Haul. Actually, I got the same U-Haul because I just turned it in yesterday. So I got the U-Haul back. And this is where God is good. I went to get the U-Haul. The trouble is, I didn't know what I was going to do with all of it because once we loaded it, I didn't have anywhere to go. We didn't have a house. We didn't have a house in Springfield, so I didn't know what we were going to do. And so I went and got the U-Haul, and while I'm getting the U-Haul, the guy goes, didn't you just turn this in? And I said, well, yeah, I did. And I was kind of relating the story to him, and while I was relating the story to him, I wasn't even paying attention. This guy walks in. He had to be somewhere around 75, mid to upper 70s. And he's kind of listening off to the side, me telling this big hairy tale about what had happened. And the guy asked me, he goes, well, what are you going to do with it? Where are you going to go? I said, I guess I'm going to haul it all to storage or do something with it, set it on fire. I don't know what we're going to do with it, but we got to do something with it. And so this guy's listening to this. As I go out the door, he comes up to me and he said, son, he's 75. I'm in my 20s. He can call me son. So he said, son, he said, I heard you talking. He said, I've got a little house. He said, now, it's little, And he was right. It was no bigger than at least half the size we needed, but it was a little thing. He says, but it's little. He said, if you need someplace to go, he said, I'd be willing to rent it to you. And I said, great. That would be great. So we went and looked at it. He was right. It was little. And there was a garage and with a room over top of it in the backyard that he didn't want to rent. And so he helped me as best he could unload. So I unloaded everything we owned again within the course of 2 days, unloaded it again, and started to unload it. And he looked around and he goes, son, he said, you're never going to get all this in that house. He said, what are you going to do with it? I said, I don't know. I guess get some storage or something. He said, I don't want to see you put it in storage. You can have the shed out back in the building. So we stuffed it all in there. He goes, you don't have to pay any more, and I'll just give it to you. He probably thought, this nut, you know, I feel sorry for him. And so we unloaded it into that. Here's side note. You got time for just one side note? Side note, you think, boy, that's terrible, that's horrible. We had a lot of fun in that little house. Some stuff wasn't so fun, but we had a lot of fun. When we moved in, the guy said, now there's no washer or dryer hookup in this. And I thought, well, that's great. We got three little kids, no dryer or washer. That's going to be bad for her. Won't affect me much, but it'll be bad for her. And so I know what we're going to do, but we didn't have any choice. So we got in there, and the guy said, he saw the kids running around as wearing, he says, you got to have a washing machine. He said, so I'm going to go plumb over here, and we'll get you plumbed in a washing machine. There wasn't any plumbing for a washing machine. So he said, I'll plumb it in. Well, it was a block house on a slab. You don't run plumbing in a block house with a slab. And so what they did was, there was a little tiny washroom that the washer and dryer barely even fit in, and the bathroom was next to it. So he poked a hole in the wall, and they ran the washing machine drain into the bathtub. And so it went through the wall, and the elbow went down, and when the washing machine ran, it would drain into the bathtub. You always want to make sure she knew you were taking a bath before she did laundry. But we had a lot of fun with that when the kids were little. Jessica wouldn't think it was funny now, but she thought it was funny then. I would get in the washroom and I could talk through that tube. And the kids in the bathroom thought that was the greatest thing there ever was. And then I could take a little rubber ball and drop it in there, and it'd roll out and plop into the bathtub. And they thought that was pretty amazing. Kids, you know, they're amused for things for a long time. So, but at any rate, we moved into there and got in that place and got set up and moved on. Now, I want to say this, and again, this is not about me. I didn't know any better. That is, when we got there, you know, I didn't expect anybody to support us. I didn't expect anybody to help us. I didn't expect anybody to come and unload my U-Haul. I didn't expect my pastor to call me every week and see how I was and hold me by the hand and pat me on the head. I didn't expect any of that. As a matter of fact, I thought, if anything, I should be calling him. You understand, when a church sends a man out, they're staking their reputation on that man? But more specifically, the pastor is staking his reputation on him. Because if that guy fails, nobody's going to go, I can't believe Calvary Baptist Church sent that guy out. They're going to say, I can't believe Brother Merrick sent that guy out. And so I kind of felt like, if anybody should call anybody, I ought to be calling him, because he staked his reputation on sending me out. I didn't expect anybody to do that. It's not because I wouldn't have turned it down. That's for sure. It's not that I wouldn't have liked it. But I never thought to myself, nobody's helping me. I should just quit. It just wasn't the way we were trained to think. What we thought was this: God called me. God called me here. And it's my responsibility. It's not anybody else's responsibility. God called me to this town, to this mission field, to this church. And if nobody ever helps me, if nobody ever calls me, if nobody ever feels sorry for me, it is my responsibility and no one else's to get it done. To stick, as they used to say, to stick and stay and make it pay. I don't know how spiritual that statement is, but it was what was driven in our minds. And the Bible called it stick and stay and make it pay, because it's your responsibility to do so. Well, then we finished up there. Lord led, and I'm going to spare you the rest of this story, but we got finished there. God sent a man to take the work, and we rinsed and repeated and went to Washington and did it all again. Same scenario. We got there. I didn't know how we were going to get there. We didn't have a house. There weren't any rental houses, so I had to go out early, and we could never find a rental house. And again, I barely had the gas money to get to Washington, so we found a house we could house sit for 6 months. Beautiful place. Boy, were we going to be disappointed when we finally got a house. But it was a beautiful place we were house sitting, and we could rent it for 6 months, and then we had to find a place, so we moved again in 6 months. It wasn't the shortest move we ever made. The flea was the shortest one we made, 24 hours. That's the shortest we've ever lived anywhere and moved someplace else. But we got there, and again, we went to unload the U-Haul. There wasn't anybody there to help us. Larry Harrison happened to be in Washington on deputation to go to the Yukon, heard we'd got there and came down and helped us unload. He brought one other guy with him, so we unloaded all of it. And then 6 months later, I did it all again. But once again, I never expect anybody to come and help us. I didn't sit back and say, I can't believe nobody's helping us. I can't believe nobody's called to see how we are. I can't believe nobody's sending us money. I can't believe any of that's happening. Now, again, believe me, I'm flesh just like you are. It's not that I was super strong or super spiritual. It's just that I don't know how to express it other than the fact I just didn't know any better. I just thought this was the way it was supposed to be because that's kind of how we were trained. You know, tonight, we've lost some of that. We've lost some of that. When you think about Paul, you know, and some of the things that Paul knew and that Paul did, it was just a different attitude concerning everything that he looked at and how he looked at things. There were times when some helped Paul, when some helped him financially. Come on, where were that? Paul thanked the church at Macedonia and others who helped him. But there were times when he was utterly alone. Matter of fact, there were times when those he thought were his brothers in Christ turned their backs on him and completely left him alone. But we never read of Paul going, I never thought the ministry was like this. What we find him doing is persevering and moving on. We never read of him faulting or quitting or going back. Now notice just a couple quick things about him. I realize we're a little long, but just hang with me. We'll make this as quick as I possibly can because it's pretty self-evident. The first thing I want you to notice is that one thing Paul never wavered on and was certain on was his salvation. He never wavered on the fact that he was saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says this in verse 12, "For which things I suffered the loss of all things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." He was confident in his salvation. That may sound to you like something that should be kind of a no-brainer. If you're going to be a missionary or a preacher, you ought to be sure about your salvation. But one of the reasons why some men fail, I've been doing this longer than some of you have been alive. At any rate, I've been doing this a while. And one of the reasons that some people claim a call to preach is an effort to convince themselves that they're saved, or an effort to feel some sense of security. And what happens is they're wrestling with security, they're struggling with security, and so they keep doing more things thinking that somehow that will take care of the problem. Well, eventually you run through things to do. And finally you come to the conclusion, well, maybe God must want me to, it's not that I'm struggling with security, God must want me to preach. And so they surrender to preach. And then once you do that, when you come that way, you've not been called. You're just doing this in order to bolster some sense of security. And all of a sudden, the idea of the ministry meets reality and you crash and burn. Because one term on the field is more than you can handle. Or the first problem in a church is more than you can handle. Listen, surrendering to preach or taking on more in a church will never give anyone a sense of security. Only the scriptures can give somebody a sense of security. Not surrendering to do more. The second thing that Paul had was Paul had a clear and certain sense of his call. I got a bunch of verses here. We're late. You already know that. If Acts 9 doesn't convince you of that, I don't know what would. Paul had a clear sense of his call. He understood and knew that he was called. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we won't turn there. You know the verse. Paul says, "I thank God for he hath enabled me, putting me into the ministry." That word's important to everything that I've said because that word putting me literally means to assign to a specific duty, to assign to a specific responsibility, to assign to an obligation. So when Paul said, "I thank God for he hath enabled me," he has assigned me a specific duty in the ministry. He has given me a specific obligation in the ministry. He has given me a specific responsibility to do. You understand what I said a minute ago? God called me there. It's my responsibility. It's my obligation. It's my duty. It's not anyone else's. I certainly wouldn't turn down any help, but at the end of the day, it's my duty and my responsibility and my obligation. And if it gets hard, it's still my duty and my responsibility. Too often, preachers, pastors, missionaries fail because they're confused about what a call is. You know, some men are zealous for the Lord, and so they work their way through the ranks of a church. I've seen this where men are just zealous for God, and so they start mowing grass and cleaning buildings, and the next you know, they're teaching primaries, and then they're teaching preteens, and they work their way through the system, or they got nowhere else to go, so they think the most logical step next is to preach. And so they claim a call to preach. Sometimes it's because some man has the gift of teaching, and he's got a bunch of people in the church telling him, you ought to be a preacher. Next thing you know, he's surrendering to preach. And then the reality of the ministry meets the idea of the ministry, and he crashes and burns because he's never been called. God's never given him a specific obligation, a specific responsibility in relationship to the ministry. And he crashes and burns. You can't allow your, listen, you can't allow other people encouraging you to be in the ministry to make that a call in your life. Because you're going to fail. Come on, there's some reason why men are failing. I think some, it's because they've tried to find some sense of security in surrendering to a call. Some, I think, believe, you know, they've advanced through the systems. They think the next logical step would be for me to surrender. Because after all, everybody's telling me what a great teacher I am. That must mean I should probably be a preacher. That makes sense to me. Then thirdly, he had a sense of responsibility that comes with that call. Come on, Destiny. Again, I've got all kinds of verses we can look at, but we're out of time. And you know this anyway. Paul talked constantly about his responsibility, his obligations to God's people, and how he never quit, never stopped, and never looked back. He had a deep sense of responsibility. God put me here. God called me here. It's my duty, my responsibility, no one else's. And he had a deep, abiding sense of that. And it kept him where he was. Then fourthly, he had a deep, abiding sense of God's sovereignty and God's providence. 2 Corinthians, this one and one more. We'll look at this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I apologize, we're a little long, but this is one of those I can't do short, so bear with me. 2 Corinthians 1, just about there. He had a deep, abiding sense of God's sovereignty and God's providence. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God of our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ. For whether we be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which also ye suffer, or whether we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as we are partakers of the suffering, so ye shall also be of his consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came unto us in Asia. And we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver us, in whom we trust that he will also yet deliver us. God had a constant, Paul had a continual confidence in the providence and the workings of God. God put me in this place. He knows where I am. If God put me in Papua New Guinea or Joplin or Blue Springs or Knob Noster or wherever it may be, God knows. He has not lost track of me. He knows where I am. And if my confidence is in my sending church, and if my confidence is in my pastor, and if my confidence is in other people, I am going to be in serious trouble. My confidence must be in the fact that God has given me a responsibility for this place, and he knows where I am. Amen. And I've got to trust in his confidence, in his sovereignty, and in his provision, and his working. And then lastly, and by no means the least, you have to develop a passion for Christ and a passion for the ministry. And Paul talked about that in Acts 9, where he went forth now and preached the faith he once persecuted. Now people were amazed at how he could preach this faith, and he had this passion, as you agreed with me about earlier, that was at least as great as the passion he had before he was converted. And you've got to develop a passion. We all love the Lord. Amen. And we get excited about the Lord. But we're not in a generation that has much passion for the Lord. If you're in a time where most of God's people struggle just to get their Bible read in any meaningful way, if you're in a generation where most people struggle just to have serious prayer life, you're not in a generation that we could say has a passion for Christ. Because there is no passion without the Word. There's no passion without prayer. There's no passion without serious time in His presence. There's no passion. Don't confuse excitement with passion. You know what happens to excitement the first time it runs headlong into the reality of the ministry? You're done. There has to be a deep, abiding passion. I'm not talking about some outward exuberance. I'm not talking about being peppy and happy outwardly. You know what an emotionally excitable guy I am. You know, and so I'm not talking about that kind of thing. But there should be a passion for Christ, though, a passion for the things of God that says, I am not going to quit on Him. I'm not going to stop. And if it's not exciting, I'm not going to stop. And if nobody helps me, I'm not going to stop. And if nobody holds my hand, if the preacher never calls me, I am not going to stop. Because they didn't call me here, God did. and he has not lost sight of where I am. And I love him with an intensity for which I am not going to quit. You don't get that from a song. You get it from time with him and time in his word. You know why? You know, I could probably go on, and we had other preachers here that could do the same thing of why we're seeing so much failure. I think it's because we have men who are surrendering with the wrong motive, who don't understand the call. They may be sincere, but they don't really understand it. I think we have some who don't have that mentality, you know what, that this is an obligation that God has called me, given me a duty and a responsibility, and it's mine and no one else's. That has a deep abiding passion for him. They may not be the most exciting people outwardly, but they have a deep abiding passion for Christ and a love for him that says, I am not going to quit. We're missing something. That mentality that I'm called to preach, I'm a preacher now, and I need to act like it now and begin to serve him with a passion as we should have. Man, we need that. Why don't you stand with me if you would?